Well, the interactions of Jesus has been the title of this series that we have been engaged in for a while, and we're going through the Gospels and looking specifically at the Lord Jesus interacting with a number of different people and teaching us much about himself in the process, but also much about ourselves and our fellow humans, both saved and lost. Well, this evening we consider another very brief passage, but again, as has been the case in other brief passages we've looked at in this series, it's got a lot to teach us. There's so much that is here. And there's one parallel account of this story. That's in Luke's Gospel in chapter 21. But there the details are essentially the same. All right, so both give pretty much the same record. There's one little truth that we see from Luke's account that I will share later on. But the timing of this incident is one of the things that's so significant. J.C. Ryle talks about the fact that Jesus could easily, at this point, have been preoccupied entirely with all that he was about to face. And he was about to face something that no one has ever faced. As Ryle put it, he said, his betrayal, his unjust judgment, his cross, his passion, his death were all close at hand, and he knew it. And he did. He had spoken of it already. But this passage shows us that he still, in spite of what was just about to be there, something that, again, as the closer he got to it, you remember he goes to the garden and he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood, Scripture says. So there certainly was an intensity to that, that knowledge and that anticipation. But in spite of that, here this passage shows us that he still takes notice of what and who was around him and what they were doing. And that in itself, I think, is instructive. In other words, by his example, the Lord Jesus encourages us to learn from other people, to observe, to pay attention to our brothers and sisters and gain everything and anything that we can from them. And even though some of it's going to be positive and some of it's going to be negative, we can still learn, and we ought to. It's interesting that this woman, who's a poor widow, is the focus of the passage, and yet the interaction here does not involve her at all, all right? As far as we can tell from either of these accounts, she did what she did. And remember, Christ is sitting opposite the treasury, so there's some distance here. He's watching what is going on, and as far as we can tell, she is oblivious to the fact that Jesus notices it or that he says anything about it to his disciples. So, you know, this interaction, in a sense, doesn't involve her. Instead, Christ interacts with his disciples as a result of the act of this widow, who, as I say, probably had no idea he was talking about her. But he uses it. He teaches his disciples based on what he observed, because he wasn't preoccupied with his own affairs, because he was taking in what was going on. But it's not Jesus' example that the passage focuses on, but his words based on someone else's example. And those words are, as I said already, very instructive for us, with much to challenge us tonight, but I trust to also encourage us as well. So I want to consider this evening Jesus watching and working. And there are three truths that I want to ponder tonight, and the first two we'll deal with fairly briefly so that we can give most of our attention to the last. So the first of those truths is this: he, the Lord Jesus, is watching what we do. Verse 41 describes him as sitting, he sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put into the treasury. Now, I like to just kind of picture that. You know, there he is sitting, and he's watching humanity before him. He's watching the actions of people. And that has never stopped, you see. He's still doing that. He's still looking. He's still watching. The Lord of life is always watching, and what he sees is everything. And we can't afford to forget this, because that truth, you know, it may be somewhat scary, but it's there to help us. It's there to be for us. J.C. Ryle commented on this passage and the one in Luke. And I think concerning the one in Luke, he said this: The thing that we read of in the passage before us is the thing that is going on all over the world. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He quotes Proverbs 15. Nothing is too little to escape his observation. No act is too trifling to be noted down in the book of his remembrance. The same hand that formed the sun, moon, and stars was the hand that formed the tongue of the gnat and the wing of the fly with perfect wisdom. The same eye that sees the council chambers of kings and emperors is the eye that notices all that goes on in the laborer's cottage. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4. He measures littleness and greatness by a very different standard from the measure of man. Events in our own daily life to which we attach no importance are often very grave and serious matters in Christ's sight. Actions and deeds in the weekly history of a poor man, which the great of this world think trivial and contemptible, are often registered as weighty and important in Christ's books. He lives who marked the gift of one poor widow as attentively as the gifts of many rich men. You see, Jesus is watching. And if Jesus is watching, then everything matters. Everything matters. We're living before him. And, you know, that reality, it should humble us. It should make us in earnest to be faithful. You know, and the truth is meant to bless us with the fact that his constantly watching presence is a protection for us if we realize it. A protection from doing things in secret that are going to harm ourselves and harm others. And you know, if his presence is already there, if there's no escaping it, then let us use it. Let us bask in it. Let us rejoice in it. You know, there's an old classic, Mike and I were talking about it yesterday, called Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. And it's a wonderful book, and it's not just wonderful. He says some amazing things in there. It's very, very small. But it's the air that it breathes. It's the kind of the tone and the tenor of a man who just lived his life. He was a monk way, way back. He, you know, a lot of his duties of the day were just pots and pans and just taking care of things. And yet he found the Lord in everything he did. He just walked in his presence. He just breathed the air of the fact that he has the privilege of the attention of God, you know, that he can count on at all times. That's the reality of who the Lord is. And he enjoyed that presence. He took that as one of the glorious benefits. And, you know, you remember, you know, and I think, you know, maybe in John you can kind of get the sense that the disciples didn't really get what he was saying. And I think that can be true of us as well. When he says, look, you want me to go away. It's best for you to go away. Because this Holy Spirit who has in me been with you will be in you. And he will never leave you. My presence will be your portion at all times. Because I send my Spirit to minister that presence to you at all times. So this reminder and this occasion that Jesus is watching just says to us again, that's a benefit to our souls. That's a reality that we don't want to ever forget or lose sight of. And so this truth reminds us of what life is all about. You remember the words in him, these were the words of Paul in Acts, in him we live and move and have our being. Hebrews 4:13, we just read J.C. Ryle quoting it. All things are naked and open to the eyes, but how does it describe God? The eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, that life is all about. There's an idea in that language there, and it's translated in different translations in different ways, and a lot of them make use of the word account. That there's a connection here between us and God. He's the one with whom we have to do. He's the only one whose account matters, you see. Only one, you know, where the record of our lives is to the fore, is to the focus. So we live before Him. And you know, this blip of time that we call our life is the only shot to establish a relationship with Him that is eternal. And that's what matters. He's watching. So let us lean into that and walk with Him, who is our Savior and our friend. last night I was talking about this passage a little bit at the supper table, and Joey and Heather mentioned to me a song that they knew that goes like this, a couple of the verses. Come out of hiding, you are safe here with me. There is no need to cover what I already see. No need to be frightened of intimacy. Throw off your fears and come running to me. And that is our privilege. That's our reality, and that's our privilege. And so He's watching, and that's a good thing. But secondly, He's assessing what He sees. Okay? So here in this passage, we find that the Lord Jesus is watching, and I think it's significant. Note that it says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, verse 41, and saw how. How? That's a word of manner. Okay? So it's not just what they were giving, but how they were giving. And that word, I think, then encompasses everything that Christ could see, which was everything. He knew their story. He knew their background. He knew where their heart was. He knew why they were giving that much. He knew their bank account and all the course of their lives. There was nothing hid from the eyes of the Lord Jesus. He knew it all. And you know, that just underscores too, especially from what He says, because here are many who were rich put in much, okay? Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrin. So you see quad, all right? A mite is an eighth of a cent, you may say. All right, an eighth of a cent. So two of them is a whole quarter of a cent, or what they called a quadrans. All right, so two of these eighths of a cent is what she puts into the treasury. And then the Lord Jesus, verse 43, called His disciples to Himself and said, assuredly, I say to you, there's no mistaking this. This is an eternal declaration. I say to you that this poor widow has put in more. You know, Lord, are you not good at math? Well, that's what I'm saying. He sees differently than we do. Has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. That's how she gave. And so He sees this with eyes that estimate things differently than we do. We see that in 1 Samuel 16, where the Lord says to Samuel, you remember that Jesse is called to bring his sons because God has said to Samuel that He has provided a king for Israel out of the sons of Jesse. And so He brings his sons, and of course the first one stands up, and Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed is before Him. And what is he looking at? What does he know? You know, he just met this family. He's looking at outward things. And the Lord says that to him. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And of course, in that case, the one whose heart the Lord was looking at was counted so insignificant to the father that he didn't even call him. He wasn't even there. They had to wait for somebody to go get David in order for him to be considered in this and then to be anointed king. So Jesus says, that which is highly esteemed among men is often an abomination in the sight of God because He doesn't see like we see. So He knows what we do. He knows why we do it. And so His sight is a sight that penetrates beyond the outward, beyond what men will see and do. And folks, I think we probably all I mean, I know at certain times I've made the calculation. Well, who's going to know about this? Who's going to see this? What's it going to get me? You know? And the odd thing about it, I for a while was doing recruiting. And in the recruiting, you know, you were taught, you know, when you're calling people, that the question, the number one driving thing that's going to be in their hearts and minds is going to be, what's in it for me? So that's what you got to sell. What's in it for me? But God doesn't operate in that way. That's not what he's looking at. He has a very different way of examining what we do, and he knows it all. I was thinking in this context of the book Stepping Heavenward by Elizabeth Prentice. Some of you may have read it. Just a tremendous book. It goes back a long, long way. And there's a section there where the young girl who is the focus of this, in fact, it's a diary, it's her diary through not just young life, but into old life. But at the stage where she's young, she'd done some little thing, and, you know, she was bemoaning the fact that as far as she was concerned, her Christian life was just so insignificant and worthless. And she's mentioning this to the pastor's wife, and but the pastor's wife says, but wait a second, you know, there's this and this. And her response is this: do you really think that God notices such little things? And the pastor's wife responds like this: my dear child, what a question. If there is any one truth I would gladly impress on the mind of a young Christian, it's just this, that God notices the most trivial act, accepts the poorest, most threadbare little service, listens to the coldest, feeblest petition, and gathers up with parental fondness all our fragmentary desires and attempts at good works. Oh, if we could only begin to conceive how he loves us, what different creatures we should be. You see, he looks at things so differently. And he does look with these lenses of amazing love that cherishes anything, any heart that wants to serve him. So here in this passage, the widow, I mean, it may be that she was greatly embarrassed, you know, by the tiny nature of what she had to give. Maybe she did everything she could to hide it while the Lord Jesus is calling an impromptu class session with his disciples to show them what real love and real faith and real devotion looks like. You know, she may have counted it as a very, very small thing. I mean, just John the Baptist is a great example of this, where he sends his disciples, did I mess up? Did I not get this right? Would you go and ask, are you really the one who should come, or do we look for another? You know, and so here John the Baptist doesn't seem to be swimming in glorious confidence and ministerial victory. He's a prisoner. His head's going to get chopped off before he leaves the prison. And his disciples come, they ask their question, they get an answer, and they walk away. And Jesus says to the crowd, I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. You see, God's estimation of things is so different than ours. So very different. So don't think that what you can do in and with your life is insignificant. Because you see, Jesus may say far otherwise. Your ministry may be, your sphere of influence may be incredibly tiny, but you may glorify God in that sphere of influence. You may bring great glory to him. You may make a life-shaping, life-changing, maybe life-saving difference in one life. In one life that the angels in heaven will be rejoicing over. That God will be rejoicing over. Oh, let us not look at things with the human assessment rather than the Lord's. J.C. Ryle says this, let the believer of low degree take comfort in this mighty truth. Let him remember daily that his master in heaven takes account of everything that is done on earth, and that the lives of cottagers are noticed by him as much as the lives of kings. The acts of a poor believer have as much dignity about them as the acts of a prince. the little contributions to religious objects which the laborer makes out of his scanty earnings are as much valued in God's sight as a $10,000 check from a noble. To know this thoroughly is one great secret of contentment. To feel that Christ looks at what a man is and not what a man has will help to preserve us from envious and murmuring thoughts. Happy is he who has learned to say with David, I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks upon me. What a word, and so true. So the Lord is looking on hearts, and he may enable you and me to do what others consider to be small, while Jesus is saying, wow, to all those around him. Well, let's come then to the third point, and that is this. He's working in others for our benefit. You see, Jesus calls his disciples to look at an example of how much grace will do, of how transforming grace can be. And what we see in this woman is this amazing work of God that leads to what I'm looking at, and I think we could look at this from a bunch of different angles and add to this list, but amazing love and devotion, amazing generosity, and amazing faith. So let's take a minute or two and look at each of these. Well, amazing love and devotion. And here's where we get that one little tidbit from Luke, because in Luke's account, Jesus called them offerings for God. They were offerings for him. Now, you have to understand that in the treasury, there were a number of different containers, okay? And so when they gave in the treasury, each of the containers was marked with what it was for, and people gave to particular various objects. But Jesus caused the whole of this as offerings for God. In Luke chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, we read, and this is the climax of a parable of the Lord Jesus, the rich man who said, you know what, I'm running out of room to bestow all my goods, so I'm just going to tear my barns down, build greater, you know, and then I'll have some place to bestow my goods, and when I do, ha, I'll be in the good life. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. Okay? Because you got it all. Here's the answer. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And then Jesus says this, and this is why I'm quoting it. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, this widow, though poor in the absolute extreme, was rich toward God. That was what was behind what she did. And you know, again, it's almost, it's certainly counterintuitive. There's a craziness to this. A poor widow giving a quarter of a cent to the God who owns everything and needs absolutely nothing. That's what we have here. But this is not economics. This is love. This is worship. That's what she's doing. And that's what Christ is seeing. That's what he's noticing. So this, of course, is why God loves a cheerful giver. Giving out of duty is worthless. In fact, giving out of duty is selfish. You're trying to buy off God. You're trying to checkmark, you know, the requirements so you can say, okay, well, at least I did that. I got that out of the way. You know, I'm good. I'm good with God. You know, now I'll go do what I want, you know, or live the way I want. So just giving out of mere duty is worthless. But listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The Lord is looking on the heart. The Lord is looking for the love that moves, that worships, that glorifies, that honors God. And so in this act of love, this widow is being like Jesus. She's giving everything, everything. And that's the love that grace begets. That's the love that grace produces. I want to quote a well-known hymn here, read it to you, from Isaac Watts. But I want you to trace where it starts to where it ends. Isaac Watts says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." See, that's how grace calculates. If you will, that's the economics of grace. He has done everything for me. He has given everything for me. And oh, how could I love him in any other way but then to give everything back? And that's what this woman did. It's amazing love. But then it's also amazing generosity. I mentioned already the number of containers for different purposes. Now, when we look at this, this widow could have looked at any of those individual purposes, and we don't know which one, you know, she gave to. But she could have looked at any of those containers and said, "Well, my need is greater than that, and that, and that, and that, and that." And she would have been right. I mean, she would have been right. Her need was certainly, since she is giving, as Jesus says, all her livelihood, her need would have been greater than that. But instead, she denies herself and she gives. She laid up treasure in heaven, even though her need on earth was just so completely great. And again, that generous heart is the only fitting response to the grace of the gospel. And it's grace that makes a heart calculate like that and be gracious in response to grace, to be generous, because that's the heart that Jesus gave with himself. But then the last thing is amazing faith. You see, she counted it a small thing that her God could meet her need. If she's giving all her livelihood, then she is casting herself on the mercy and faithfulness of God to meet her need. And so she gave, but she gave with her eyes squarely fixed upon the Lord, upon his goodness, upon his grace, and upon his power. But I think there may be more in the sense because she would know from what the Word of God said, who he is, and she would know that from passages that also speak directly to this kind of faith. And so let me just read some of the passages where we see this, and several in Proverbs, Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Proverbs 11, 24, "There is one who scatters yet increases, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will be also watered himself." Proverbs 13, 7, "There is one who makes himself rich yet has nothing, and one," and here's a great example of it, "who makes himself poor yet has great riches." And I'm sure the riches of this woman in heaven would be great. But then also Proverbs 19, 17, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." My dad, and maybe yours too, you know, used to say, "You can't outgive the Lord. You just can't outgive the Lord." My dad would say, "God keeps different books in heaven." He keeps the books. He knows. Just trust him. Just act in that trust. But you know, it's not just an Old Testament truth, because we may hear the words of Jesus in Luke 6:38. "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." the measure of generosity, the measure of graciousness. Luke 12, 33 and 34, Jesus says, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And where your heart is, you see, there will your treasure be. And then Acts 20, 35, where the Apostle Paul is quoting the words of the Lord Jesus, and these are the words he quotes: "It is more blessed to give than to receive." That's what the Savior said. But then one other passage to share, because the Apostle Paul teaches us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And the feature of most of the passages that I have read are the fact that there is this admonition to generosity, but also with it a promise that there will be, that God won't forget that, and that God will meet your need, that God will supply. Well, Paul speaks pretty directly to that. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. He says this: "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity," not duty, "for God loves a cheerful giver." And then he adds this: "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Look to the grace of God. This is what he's able to do. So you see, we may trust not only the character of our good God, as this woman did, but also his specific promises. J.C. Ryle commented on this particular section this way, and he just gave an admonition to the Church of Christ that is good for us to hear. He said, "Let us pray for the Holy Spirit to come down on all our congregations and to teach all our worshipers what to do with their money. Of all people on earth, none ought to be such liberal givers as Christians. All that they have, they owe to the free gift of God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the gospel, the Bible, the means of grace, the hope of glory. All are undeserved, incomparable gifts, which millions of heathen never heard of. The possessors of such gifts ought surely to be ready to distribute and willing to give. A giving Savior ought to have giving disciples. Freely we have received, freely we ought to give." So you see, this woman's giving was simply a demonstration that she was living for the Lord alone, an independence upon Him alone. And that's the main point. That's the main point of the passage, is Jesus watching, Jesus assessing, Jesus working in people, Jesus bringing his disciples to watch this and to learn its lessons. So you see, there's nothing else worth living for but for him. So let us not live for the blip on the screen that is our life, but for the eternity. Let us live for him. May the Lord seal his word to all our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we just praise you and bless you for this passage. We thank you for your grace just poured out. We thank you for the Lord Jesus teaching us by this means as he teaches his disciples. And we thank you, Father, for this widow and her glorious example, that you are a God who can be trusted no matter what, and that you are worth giving everything for. Oh, Father, we pray, Lord, let everything that holds back, everything that calculates and measures, and every inclination in us to be self-protective, Lord, let it die the death, we pray. Let us, O gracious God, just live for you completely, unreservedly. Let us walk with our Lord Jesus and rejoice in all that the grace of the gospel dictates for generous, trusting, happy, believing hearts. So, Father, we just ask you, pour out your goodness upon us. Let us walk in love to our Lord Jesus in this week. Let our lives be lives of worship. And, Father, give us gracious, generous hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.